We thank you for the provisions that you've graciously granted us through Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would continue to bless us as a church. We pray that you would continue to help us as we seek to follow you full-heartedly. We thank you for your great love for us. We ask your blessing on our time in Jesus' name. And everybody said, go ahead and take a seat. Welcome to Grace Community. Good morning. Oh, that was just pathetic. Time change was last week. Good morning. Okay, good. Just want to make sure you're with me here. I kind of felt alone for a moment. We are, in fact, in our Romans series still. Benefits of Justification, Part 2. We're looking at Chapter 5 today. And specifically, our title for this morning is Hope for the Ungodly. Now, last week, we covered what type of hope it is that we're describing in that. It's not a whimsical hope. It's not a wishful hope. It's a certain hope. It's one of eager expectation. It's one of joyful certainty. And I think the problem in communicating that truth is that we seldom use it that way in today's vernacular, at least in society at large. You know, Grace Community, we do, in fact, use it that way. In fact, I can give you an easy example right away. We have short-term mission teams that we send down to Louisiana, and those teams are called Here's Hope, right? Now, what do we mean by that? Do we say, here, we're going to send this team down south for you, and we kind of hope they'll work out for you. They don't work much up north, but maybe if we send them south, something good's going to happen. No, we don't mean that. We say when we send those teams down south into those devastated areas by the hurricane, we mean, look, here are some representatives of Jesus Christ, and they are here to point you to the one who is completely trustworthy, reliable, and steadfast, even when everything else in your life is not. Your homes may have been devastated, your life rhythms may have been taken away from you, but tell you what, there is one in whom you can look to despite the circumstances and the situations in your life that you can find a steadfast, reliable, ongoing hope. One in whom you can trust. If I was to use it in a sentence, I would use it this way. I have a hope that spring's coming. You see, it's not a question. Next Wednesday, March 21st, no matter if it's hailing out there, if it's snowing, if it's raining, if it's a heat wave, it's going to be spring. Spring will be here. It's a certainty. The question for us this morning as it relates to our faith is simply this. Do we have a firm hope like that? Do we have a firm hope like that in our relationship to Christ? If you say, you know, I don't know, or I'm unsure, then it's critical that we get a chance to answer that this morning. And to answer that, we need to ask ourselves another question. What causes people, then, to not have a firm hope? Brooks touched on one of these reasons just last week. Life's going along, things are good, we're used to the natural rhythms, we're used to how things should be, and then suddenly it hits us, something comes in to disrupt that. We have pain that comes into our life. We lose a job. We lose a child. We have marital problems. Difficulties come into our life, even for being persecuted for being a Christian. In short, we suffer. And when those sufferings come into our life, at least initially, it causes an upset in our faith, doesn't it? We say, oh, God, what is going on? Why are you allowing this? Why is my life this way right now? But the good news is, for those of us who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you see that while those trials can definitively upset us, while they cannot be an easy thing in which to go through, the sovereign promise for us, for those who have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, is that God promises to use each area of that suffering, to use each area of those difficult situations, ultimately for your good and mine. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the Scriptures make it very clear that those trials, though while they're unpleasant, they have come so that your faith, the Bible says, which is of far greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and result in praise to Jesus Christ. So suffering, though, can sometimes at least initially be one thing that makes us have less of a firm hope. But if we hold on and trust Jesus through the process, it will be a thing that will in the end strengthen our resolve. It's not only suffering, though. Jesus put it this way. There's actually another thing that could actually make the seed of the gospel unfruitful. And Jesus said, not only is it the worries and the cares of this life, but it's also the pleasures of this life. Life is so good. Life is so well. There's no problems. In fact, we love it so much. And that might be there in the problem. We love it too much. So much so that it gets our eyes off the eternal. It gets our eyes what really matters. And it weakens the hope. It weakens our resolve. It weakens our walk and our perseverance. Finally, we see the thing that's common to both times of suffering as well times of ease is the problems that we all face with our own flesh. Inconsistency seems to sometimes be the best word to describe our Christian faith, does it not, in our Christian walk? In fact, have you ever met someone who just seemed to be spiritually bipolar? What I mean by that is, like, one day you say, man, this guy's just like Jesus. And the other day you say, does he know Jesus? You know? Have you met someone like that? I have, because I happen to spend a lot of time with myself. Me, myself, and I, we make quite the team. Talk about an unholy trinity. You know, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking back and all the failures of my life, and I'm thinking, which one to choose? Which one? There's so many. And as I was thinking about this, I remembered this one particular story when my wife and I were taking her sister off to the airport in Chicago. She had booked herself out of Midway. Now, for those of you who've been to Midway before, you know it's called Midway because it's midway to nowhere. It's impossible to get to. It's all logged in. It's bogged down in the middle of Chicago, a frightening airport to get into, frightening airport to get out of, and we had to go there because she got a good deal. So I said, okay, we'll go ahead and take you off to the airport, Carrie. And so we're already then going through Chicago, which I really didn't particularly care to do. Secondly, we were already late in getting her there. And thirdly, we had just got on the Skyway. We had just paid to get on the Skyway, okay, which is the big highway around Chicago. We needed to take it in order to get there from where we were coming from. We just paid to get on the Skyway. We were on it no more than a mile. And my sister-in-law, Carrie, God bless her, she'd been drinking her coffee, and she tells me, stop. You know the story, if you give a mouse a cookie? That's my sister-in-law. That's Carrie. So we said, look, Carrie, we just got on the Skyway. We're a little late already for your flight. Can you just wait until we get to the airport? Carrie then informed me the alternative of my problem right now was no small thing compared to the problem I was going to have if we didn't stop. So I said, okay, as we just again got on, and I thought what I saw to be an oasis off the side of the highway there, which again is the place that you can go for free right off the highway and get back on. Well, as then I veered off to this particular McDonald's, I realized that my oasis was actually a mirage, and I was soon getting back off the tollway to, you got it, pay to get off the tollway, which I just paid. Did I say that? That I just paid to get on, all right? So we go ahead and take Carrie into McDonald's. He gets a chance to use the facilities, and we get back on. And once again, we're winding back around to get back on the Skyway. And I come up to the toll, which I expected was to happen. I thought, you know what? This is just so unreasonable. I'm just going to go ahead and just explain my situation, okay? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain my situation over to a toll attendant live. And so we drove up to the toll attendant. I said, look, we just paid to get on the Skyway just like a mile ago. You want the same fare right now. We just paid actually to get off. All we were doing was going to use McDonald's. Can we just get back on here? And let's just say she was less than sympathetic to my situation or dilemma. And so then as she stoically stood explaining her stance when I was just trying to plead my case, a lack of reason began to develop up in the recesses of my mind. And that lack of reason came, and it drifted down into my wicked heart. And you see, as I'm explaining this situation to someone who really could care less about it, the toll gate happens to be open at the moment. And so that lack of reason remunerates in my heart a bit, and it continues to drift down my right leg. And the lack of reason comes, and it comes out of my toes, and it hits my accelerator. And before I knew it, my flesh had gone into gear, and the spirit had went into neutral, baby, and we were going. You see, that's terrible. Did you really do that? I said, I really did that. In its wake, I left far less than a godly example. My sister-in-law later would tell me there's also one of the funniest things she ever saw. But it was less than a godly example. You ever have moments like that? Your faith goes into neutral. Your flesh gets revved up and gets into gear. And before you know it, you've said it. You bought it. You did it. And you're left in the wake of what you've done. You ever been there? Or am I the only ungodly person in this entire room? Thank you for that confession, John. I appreciate that hand. You know, and it's times like that, you can laugh about it now, but truthfully, even then, I go, oh, man, why did I do that? I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but that's just wrong. Why? What can I do to have a firm hope? Why am I so inconsistent at best in my relationship with Christ? If the good news is, if you feel that you fit into that category, the good news is the only hope there truly is the hope that's for the ungodly. Someone who is willing to admit that, you see. Jesus, he put it this way. He said, look, don't misunderstand. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not called the righteous, but sinners. In other words, it's not a license to sin and grin, but the point is the only hope for those in this auditorium today, the only hope for me is if I'm willing to admit without Christ, I've got absolutely zero standing, zero chance, and zero hope. If somehow you feel that you can fabricate a righteousness on your own where you're not in the need of Jesus Christ, then you need not apply. In fact, you don't even need to listen to anything else we talk about this morning. Because it's those who are ungodly that this hope is given to. You know, I find it just a beautiful thing, even in the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, that as he grew in his own faith, he became increasingly aware of his own sinfulness. As we take a look at some of the letters he wrote in chronological order, we see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, one way that he came to describe himself was that, make no mistake, I, in fact, am the least of the apostles. As he continued to grow in his own relationship with Christ, as he ministered for Christ, later on we see that he penned these words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, the least of the apostles was too much. In fact, I'm least of all the saints. And as he continued to grow, make no mistake, some other changes continued to work in his heart, and he later wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you know, actually let me put it to you this way, I'm chief of all the sinners. You see, as we grow in our relationship with God, we should become increasingly aware of just how ungodly and what poor, pathetic losers we are apart from Jesus Christ. And that's not so that we can wallow in it, but rather so that our trust in Jesus might be that much more deeper today than it was yesterday. So that we indeed might have a firmer hope where we have an admission of our ungodliness, but have a deeper, daily, sweeter trust in the provisions of the gospel. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, that's why the topic today is absolutely crucial for every single one of us. It's crucial if you've been a Christian for 2 days. It's crucial if you've been a Christian for 2 decades. It's absolutely crucial. And in that all-inclusive element, the Apostle Paul, even the way that he starts off his writings in this particular portion of Scripture, he has a predominant pronoun change where formerly we see him using different types of language. He begins now instead to make an all-inclusive remark so we understand the ramifications of justification is for each and every one of us. Because you see, as we become more secure in our foundation in Christ, we become free to admit our performance failures. And what we see here in these writings in chapter 1 of Romans, as the Apostle Paul started off in this particular letter, he started off actually in the single first person, I. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We remember in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he goes on to change that to you, as he addressed the moralizer, the person who thought he could somehow be justified apart from Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he went on, as he was talking, to call the whole world accountable, a they. But it's in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, what we'll look in today, that he begins to use the first person plural, the inclusive language of we. Paul changes to that language to help understand the thing that is significant to you and to me about that is that the following affirmations are true for all who have been justified in Jesus Christ. And so hence, we can gain some profound insights of these benefits and certainties that will make the world of difference in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, there's some things that you can take other people's word for. Last week I was in Walmart and I was faced with a dilemma. I needed to get new cat food for the cat. Both was the same price, both was the same bag, but one bag said, new, improved taste and texture. I'm going to take their word for it. I didn't take out a scoop of Friskies and try them out. I said, you know what, that's good enough for me. I'll go ahead and get the new, improved taste and texture for the cat. But there's other things that are worth you finding out for yourself that you need to chew into for yourself. You see, as you bite into the fact that what Jesus Christ has done for us, we need to see that to have a firm hope, you must embrace three certainties of justification that the Apostle Paul lays out for us here in this particular portion of Romans. And by truly knowing, you see, what is certain, you then can act upon it. You can have a consistent hope. And that, my friend, is worth everything. Worth everything. As we move into this portion of Scripture, go ahead and if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 5. And as you do, let me pray for you. Father, as we come into this text, we pray that we would come into contact with the power of your Holy Spirit. Again, as Chris has already reminded us, Lord, unless we act upon the truth you've given us, it does us no good. So we pray, Lord, you'd help us to own these benefits that have been freely given to us by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, and that then through that power, Lord, you would change us to be a peculiar people indeed that points out to your truth, that stands stark out of a culture that's so lost. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look specifically at verses 6 and 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. First of all, I hope you can appreciate the distinction here between your love and God's love. Although we were created in his image as fallen, sinful creatures, we couldn't be more different. He has a perfect love. We do not. And the way that we love and the reasons for which we love are profoundly different. Yeah, I'll just give you a quick illustration. Let me ask you something. What was it that has attracted you to your spouse? Some of you here this morning saying, I have no idea. Don't say that. It's not worth the elbow that you're going to get. I mean, your tongue will probably come out your nose, okay? What, if you think about it, what was it that then initially attracted you to your spouse? If you ask Amy that question this morning, give her some time, okay? No fair just surprising her. But if you ask my wife that question this morning, I imagine she'd be able to come up with something. I imagine, you know, she'd say something like, well, when you have a husband who's like a wild stallion himself. Okay, maybe I'm imagining too far. But I imagine she'd be able to say something positive that says, you know, wow, I really appreciated this about him. This really drew me. And if someone asked you and you thought about it, you'd come up with the same thing. You'd be able to say something like, well, boy, you know, he always made me laugh. She was cute. He was sensitive. was sensitive, okay? He is sensitive. There was a number of things that will come to your mind that say, these are the things that at least initially attracted me to my spouse. Well, as we look in the text here, let's apply that same principle. What attracted us to God? What attracted, rather, God to us? What did we have to offer? Nothing. In fact, when God came to us, we couldn't even offer him our neutrality. So we'll see later on in the text, we're his enemies. You see. We had nothing to offer God whatsoever. A few weeks back, we had an ice storm. Let me just quick survey here. Who was out of power in that ice storm for an hour or more? Raise your hand. Look around. Look at that. Okay, keep your hand up. Take it down when it doesn't longer apply to you. Okay, you were out of power for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 1 day, 2 days. 2 days or more? Anyone else? 2 days. Back there. I see that hand. Jim, I'm sorry. We weep for you. 2 days. Okay, so at some point, your power came back. All right, that's a good thing. Let me ask you a question. In that time, by the way, my power was out for an hour and 45 minutes. It was rough. It was a full hour and 45 minutes. So, Jim, I heard for you. I can sympathize with you. That hour and 45 minutes after lunch was really inconvenient. So let's just safe to assume that all the people that have raised their hand, at least there was an hour and 45 minutes window in there sometime when we were all out of power, at least for an hour and 45 minutes. Okay, an assumption, but safe to assume. So we're out of power for an hour and 45 minutes. So here's my question for you. When we were all out of power for an hour and 45 minutes, who was more without power? Now understand, I'm not saying who was more inconvenienced. We all know who was more inconvenienced. But who was more without power than somebody else who was out of power? You say, that's a stupid question. You either had power or you didn't. Exactly. Exactly. That's just what this text is saying here. You see, while we were powerless, without resource, without ability, without anything in and of ourselves that we could somehow make ourselves acceptable to God, God came after. You know, we ultimately look for what we can get someplace. As proved even by the example of what we look for in our spouse. What they did for us, you see. What they made us feel like. What we appreciated about them. Understand how starkly God's love stands out. While we are his enemies, he died. There was nothing we had. There was no power we had. There was nothing that should draw God to us. But God came after us anyways. That type of love, my friend, stands in stark contrast to any human love on the planet. It's crucial for us to understand how different his love is than ours. If love could be defined by giving, the way that God gave for us his son. No one has ever given. No one has ever loved anymore. I want to develop a little bit more about these characteristics that God had to work with us, so there's no mistake here. Let's take a look here at the text of Romans 5. We already talked about this. We were powerless. It goes on in verse 6 to say we're ungodly. Later on in the text, which we haven't looked at yet, tells we're sinners. I don't even culminate saying, we're his enemies. It's a pretty ugly fourfold portrayal of us, but an accurate one. And the thing is, what's most surprising of all, God knew what he was getting himself into. He knew there was no surprises. He didn't hope that, oh, maybe they're going to turn out right. Maybe they're going to somehow just have generational love on their own and love me back. No. You know what? His gift to us on the cross was given for all. And if he loved us that much as we were his enemy, let me ask you a question. Christian, if you've placed your faith and your trust in Him, could He love you any less now that you're His friend? You see, because we've been reconciled to Him through the cross. Too many Christians I know seem to, they'll affirm the doctrine of the fact that yes, God so loved the world, but they really don't believe that God actually likes them. And that is tactic of the enemy that we need to address head on. We need to go beyond the empty rhetoric that says God so loves the world and somehow fails to include me in that equation. You see, because God so loved you. I think one of the problems is that we already talked earlier, we see all our multitude of failures that we've strung throughout our lifetime. And we say, look at me. How could God love me? And the fact of the matter is, if you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see those failures. You see, He only sees the perfect love that was given and bestowed to you through Jesus Christ. And when He looks at you, He doesn't see those mistakes. Instead, He sees the perfect life of His Son, Christ. That is a truth we need to take to the bank, people, because if we don't take it to the bank, we're never going to live out this benefit that He's given us. To have a firm hope, you ultimately must embrace the certainty of His love. On the cross, Christ demonstrated once and for all what He thought of you. And even when storms come into your life in difficult situations, and you can no longer sense or feel the subjective reality of His love for you by His Spirit, if God has allowed you even at this time to somehow walk down a dark path where you don't sense His love, you don't sense even the fellowship with Him that you once enjoyed, you need to, my friend, you need to with all your heart reason back to the objective reality of the cross of Jesus Christ where His love was proved for you for all time. In theaters right now is a movie called Amazing Grace, and that movie depicts one William Wilberforce who, in the end, God used to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire. The movie touches on this a little bit, but William was actually a convert through the ministry of John Newton. John Newton was the man that we all know who wrote Amazing Grace, right? And John Newton, he had come from a life of where he was a captain of slave ships, and when he talked about that, the worst of sinners, he included himself unequivocally in that equation. But John came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's where he looks back, where his chains fell off. He went on, as we've said already, to write the hymn Amazing Grace. But make no mistake, even though he was wonderfully saved, even though he enjoyed sweet fellowship with God throughout his lifetime, understand his life wasn't easy, even after he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe we should even say, especially. There's an account that says back in the year 1754, in the fall, he was enjoying hearth and fire, sitting with his wife Mary, where although a Christian, he was going to be now taking a captain position of this next voyage to take on a brand new ship that had just been made called the Bee. He was looking forward to it. It was 2 days before the journey. And as any captain, he was sort of going through mentally in his mind the voyage and the preparations, and he was excited. Just in those 2 days before the voyage, inexplicably, he fell deathly ill. And when he did recover some, he had actually collapsed on the floor. When he recovered, he couldn't get his equilibrium. He was completely dizzy. He could barely stand up, and obviously this was not going to do for a sea captain. So he had to resign his post. Sailing was all he ever knew. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he had to resign his post. And very sadly, he watched the new man be commissioned for his post as captain. He saw the Bee actually then go off into his maiden voyage, and he went home. Sometime later, message came that those who were all part of the crew of the Bee, something very bad had happened. In fact, there had been a takeover of the ship. The captain who had replaced John had been murdered. And while they were sort of just amazed by this news, even as they're kind of processing this, suddenly his beloved wife Mary also fell ill. And now Mary's illness lasted much longer than John's. In fact, it was 11 months later to the question of her survival was even answered. Mary, after the physician said there's nothing more we could do, where John continued to find extra work as he could, the cupboard had to be stocked, his wife needed tended to, finally did see Mary come back out of her sickness. And as they talked about these things later, while they were so grateful that John's life had somehow miraculously been spared, why did he have to be so ill that he had to give up the career that he loved? Well, they're grateful that Mary, she recovered, and they actually went on to enjoy more years together. They wondered, why did she need to get so ill and times need to become so desperate and painful? And as they talked on these things, the conclusion of the matter, they said, is that life is strange, but God is good. And we must continue to trust our Lord and Savior. When someone loves you, you can count on him. Do you have that certainty today? The one that maybe perhaps your life is in recent upheaval. Maybe you just don't sense the pleasure of God like at one time you felt that you had. Do you have that firm foundation where you can reason back and be certain of his love for you? Where you can say, when someone loves you, you can count on him. And you know it's going to be okay. We look back to the text here in Romans 5, 6 through 8. Theologian John Stott argues that last sentence, where God demonstrates his own love for this. He argues that demonstrates is really too far weak of a word for the English connection here. That it's better to be used, though, as most of the word is proved. God has proved it to us. Text goes on in this portion here to really compare and contrast further this type of love that can be our firm foundation when compared and contrasted to human love. It has no comparison. You know, where it says, for a righteous man, you know what? Even for someone who commands our respect, no one's going to die for him. For someone who is a good man, not only righteous, but perhaps also one who not only commands our respect, but he also commands our heart. Maybe someone might dare to die, but still, kind of iffy, probably not. And what's amazing is, think of it this way, but while we were still absolute enemies of God, wicked, scandalous, without him, Christ died. And doesn't that truth, doesn't that reality inflame your heart? When we can't feel the subjective truth of God's love, we need a reason back to the objective. His love must be our motivating factor. When it is, you'll live with a more determined hope that he's granted you. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So far, the benefits that we've looked at have strictly been our past benefits of justification. We go on now to look and consider both some present as well as future benefits of justification. In fact, a way that you could describe this is the already, but not yet. And you say, well, wait a minute, already, but not yet. Isn't that kind of an uncertain certainty? No, not when you consider who's making the promises. You see, because God always makes good on his promises, as we see throughout his word, as we see throughout the Old Testament, as we see summarized for you and for I, for those who've gone before us in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith who've trusted him and seen God come through. The scriptures tell us that he who began a good work in you will surely complete it. If we're truly God's child, understand this. If you've placed your faith and your trust in Him sincerely with all your heart, you are His from now throughout all eternity. And you stop allowing that assurance to be called into question. See, because the Scriptures put it this way. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, it's with certainty that He will save you. And that's one that you can continue to take to the bank. Not only that certainty of that fact that once we're saved, He will continue to keep us, but we can have with great certainty, now that we know that we are His, He's going to bring the work all the way to completion to the time we reach heaven in glory. And that's so important for us to remember. Because, you know what, if it's only the hope in this life we have as believers, well, it's great. Well, it's fantastic. You've got to understand, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of pain and suffering in this world. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way. If we in this world are the ones who are only to have our hope here, we're to be pitied more than all men. Because God has so much yet in store for us beside of the sweet fellowship that we have with Him now. So in times of pressure, in times of difficulty, we need to not only embrace the certainty of His love, but we also need to embrace the certainty of His salvation that He has granted us. See? Now I'm not saying, let me just backtrack on this a little bit. I'm not saying that you shouldn't test yourselves to see whether you really are in the faith. But if that test comes back positive, understand this. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are eternally secure from now to glory if you placed your trust in Him. Don't let anyone take that blessed assurance away from you. And don't forget, never forget, that the best things are indeed yet to come. And don't allow this life to distract you so much that you lose sight of all the great things that yet await us, because it, indeed our salvation can be described as already, but not yet. And as we see in the text here, not only can He keep us from that day, which is worth so much, but we indeed in the future have been saved from God's wrath, which is a very real future event. And we also will see that we indeed will share in His resurrection. So understand indeed, brothers, sisters, the best is yet to come. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Just this past Friday, been a gal who's been a part of Grace Community here for the past several years. And this past Friday, Brenda Willermuth is her name, she lost a long, courageous battle that she had with AIDS. And she went home to be with the Lord. March 24th, is her funeral. Some details on that will be available by Twyla Greaser. And some other ladies with a women's retreat might be able to let you know if you're interested in that. But understand this. When those who are part of our community do meet the end of this life, the blessed hope that we have, it's never goodbye. As much pain as it still leaves us on this side of things, it's always a matter of, we'll just see you later. We'll just see you later. In our book I'd like to recommend to you, if you like to look up some more on heaven, I find as a church as a whole, we're very poorly equipped about our knowledge and really even our thought of what God is yet to do. You know, when you consider the breadth of eternity and the time on this planet, our time here is so small. In fact, the psalmist says, each man's life is but a breath. On a cold winter day, you breathe into the air and you watch that fade away so quickly. The scriptures say that is what our time on earth is like. We need to be well prepared for the fact that we are designed for eternity. That's why Jesus Christ came to rescue us. For this life, yes, but into the next. So a book I'd like to recommend to you is Randy Alcorn. It's just entitled very simply, Heaven. You see, to have a firm hope, we need to indeed embrace the certainty, not only of His love, but of His salvation for us as well. Well, lastly, and almost climactically, in chapter 6, verse 11, we read these words. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is a really interesting verse. In fact, the same verb here in the Greek, the word rejoice, is the same verb that actually the Apostle Paul used earlier in the portion of the letter to give a scathing rebuke to those who thought they could somehow be justified by the law. And so, what makes the difference? Why is it a scathing rebuke earlier, and now it's almost something that we're delighting in? Because before it's translated more of boasting, and now it says more of rejoicing. Well, the difference is fundamental context. You see, the Christian comes to God with a shame-faced recognition of saying, God, I've got nothing to offer you. All I have to offer you is the fact that I was your enemy. All I have to offer you, even presently, after I've placed my trust in you, is the fact that I continue to seem to miss the mark. That's all I got. That's it. Nothing more. But as we come with that shame-faced recognition, knowing that our confidence isn't because of somehow our own moral goodness before God apart from Christ, but rather our standing is because of Christ, we can indeed rejoice before Him. Because it's something that He has made possible. And you see then that the only hope, again, as we've started, that's available is hope for the ungodly. God has indeed handed us a certificate, if you will, of reconciliation. When we pay off a loan, our mortgage, car loan at the bank, they give you a certificate to let you know you're free and clear. The debt has been absolved. There's no liens. That's what we've been handed through the cross of Jesus Christ. No liens, no issues. We're 100% clear. You see, this is an important fact for us to come to grips with, because if we don't, even though we can embrace the certainty of His love, even though we can embrace the certainty of His salvation, we sometimes still can see God as Christians as a cruel taskmaster. Oh, I have to do this. I have to go to church. I have to serve. Understand, if you are on the performance treadmill this morning, I invite you to hop off. Because the fact of the matter is, to have a firm hope, you must embrace the certainty of His satisfaction with you. Not based on your merit, on Christ alone. He is fully satisfied with us because of Christ. And no matter, we need to know that He indeed is pleased. Great quote by John Stott. He said this, "The major work of the justified believer is joy, especially joy in God Himself. We should be the most positive people in the world. For the new community of Jesus Christ is characterized not by a self-centered triumphalism, but by a God-centered worship." So where is your joy quotient this morning? Is it low? Is it waning? Maybe it's time by God's Spirit for you to truly embrace what He's already given you. The absolute bedrock certainty of His approval of you. You can't do anything more to earn it. He's already given it to you freely. So as we wrap up this morning, we see that a firm hope, at least for the ungodly, is truly possible when we embrace three certainties of justification. And the first certainty is the certainty of His love. No matter what's going on in your life today, I encourage you, brother, sister, may I just challenge you. Reason your way back to the cross. Because at the cross, it was proof for all time of His love for you. And God does not change His mind on that. We also see the certainty of His salvation He who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. He's faithful to complete it. And finally, the certainty of his satisfaction. And one day, when you leave this earth, your time here is done. And if you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, because the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Let's pray. And so, Father, we are such a grateful people. There is such rich certainties that we can hold on to. And we would pray, Lord, we would pray that corporately as a community of faith here, we would indeed hold on to these truths with a tenacity. And Father, as we do then, we pray that your power would indeed be at work in our life, that you would help us to be effective of sharing your gospel, sharing your hope with those around us. We pray that you would indeed, Lord, through the power of that life change given us, motivate us for effective service for you, that you might truly be lifted up, and that many in this surrounding area and community, God, would come to know you. Please use us. Please. We pray in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.